We will not be in Romans today. I think I might have had a couple different files open and changed one and not the other. We will be in Colossians 1 today. So turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. I will be zeroing in on verses 11 and 12, but let me read the first, might as well read the whole, we'll read through verse 23, chapter 1. Again, give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. My main point for you today, it's a little lengthy, so I'll repeat it now and perhaps a couple more times before we close. The Spirit at work in and through you is greater than any trial you will face for Christ's sake. The Spirit at work in and through you is greater than any trial you will face for Christ's sake. So persevere in a faithful, joyful testimony for all God has done in light of the promise of heaven. The Spirit at work in and through you is greater than any trial you will face for Christ's sake. So persevere in a faithful, joyful testimony for all God has done in light of the promise of heaven. Paul's letter to the Colossian church answers the questions: who is Christ? What has Christ done? Who are you in Christ? And what does that mean for your life? And in this section of chapter 1, we get the answer to those questions in kind of a nutshell. He goes on to expand and fill out what he says in chapter 1. Paul is continuing here his prayer for the faithful brothers and sisters in Colossae, wanting them to shun false teaching, to cling faithfully to the gospel. Paul knew, however, that this work of enduring, of persevering, is accomplished not in the strength and faithfulness of Christians, but in the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people of God, as the result of the decrees of God in eternity, whereby he decided to save people from their sins. To put it frankly, God didn't decide to offer salvation to humanity. He decided to save his people from their sins. Don't we read in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In theological speak, that's what's known as the ordo salutis in the Latin, the order of salvation. This complex of what is God doing when he saves a person. Many times these things can be stacked so tightly, it's hard to discern exactly when one happens and the other happens. But when we break them apart for the purpose of study, we expand them out and we see how God works. This is what he does. He foreknows or foreloves. He loves beforehand. And he predestines. He doesn't just predestine them in some general way to be saved, but he predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is sanctification. That is sanctification. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, we would typically, in the full understanding, compiling the various passages that deal with this, have justification, then sanctification, then glorification. But we should note that this is all the salvation of God. It's not just one part of that. It's all of it. And as we'll look and consider briefly this afternoon in Ida's funeral service, it's not just one moment in time. It is throughout our life on into eternity. So God made the choice and set his plan into motion regarding lost sinners. Paul knew, however, that even though this was an eternal decree, a covenant made by the triune Godhead among God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the blessings and benefits of this decree, of this covenant, would be worked out, would be applied in real time and space to real people such as ourselves. The Father decreed, the Son made the sacrifice, and the Spirit takes the benefits of Christ's work and applies it to all who will be saved. Paul knows this, so he is praying. He is praying. You might have seen that quote by Michael Horton, where he says, people will say to him, if God is sovereign, why pray? He said, if God isn't sovereign, why pray? See, the fact that God controls this entire process from beginning to end, to who else would we turn to ask for the salvation of our loved ones? To whom would we plead and perhaps beg? Turn their heart. Change them. Soften it. Redeem them. And yes, we might pray this because family get-togethers get to be a huge burden because of the tension and the strife over the gospel. But see, those are just little foretastes of the grand frustration in eternity, when we aren't just separated because some of us are in the kitchen and some of us are in the dining room and the people who are really mad are down in the basement playing ping pong. But in all eternity, when some are in heaven experiencing the glory and joys of the presence of Christ, and the rest are in the torments of hell. As we consider that, who would we ask to change that? The hardened sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins? Get up, dead body. Get up. Clothe yourself. Feed yourself. No. God, raise this dead soul from their spiritual grave. Clothe them in the robes of Christ. Feed them from your word and from your table. Wash them with the word. Paul is praying long and hard for the Colossian Christians, much as we should be praying long and hard, not only for our lost friends and loved ones, but we should be praying hard for one another. Not just praying that we grow in some anemic way, or not simply hoping that we have an experience that makes us feel good and that everything's going to be all right. No, my friends, we need to be praying long and hard that the gospel bubbles up within each of us with the power of the Holy Spirit, creating an undeniable testimony to the world of God's saving grace. The Father did not simply decree a moment in time when we understand the gospel, then whatever happens from there is up to us, as some full-heartedly believe. Whatever happens after confessing Christ simply doesn't matter. I prayed a prayer. I went forward. I signed a card. I was baptized in the RPCNA. I was baptized, catechized, crystallized. I've had it all done. No, it's about that sanctification. It's about that witness that grows up as we are changed, as we are conformed to the image of Christ. What happens after conversion does matter. Does matter. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound like Paul thinks that, well, once you're saved, whatever. He knows that salvation is a complex of events that takes us not just from predestination to even calling, to to even justification, but through sanctification and glorification. See, Paul knows that if God drops me along the way, if he doesn't fulfill his promise, his word is null and void, and his glory and fame are tarnished. Why? For the simple reason that we read a moment ago. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These are certain terms, my friends. The word potentially is not anywhere in that sentence or in those sentences. This is a firm and sure thing. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord of glory can love me before I exist, if he can select me to be the beneficiary of his grace, and if he can provide me with the message of the gospel and radically change my heart so that I in turn love him and find my sinful debt canceled and my good works bank full. My friends, if God can declare me a filthy sinner, righteous in his sight, he better be able to finish the job. And he does finish the job. I know you're thinking in context of your own heart as you hear me say those things. And you say, you know, Joel, I think about it and you're right. You are a filthy sinner. Aren't we? Think of our state when Christ came to us. When he and the Father sent his Holy Spirit to place that new heart in us. We were filthy, we were vile, we were rejected, we were full of death. And he loved us. Came to us. He gave us new hearts. He established us in truth. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to praise him for. This is the truth that is driving Paul's prayer for his adopted parishioners in Colossae. Paul knows how the Holy Spirit works. Not bringing glory to himself, not distracting from the preaching of the word, not showboating the powers of God. Paul knows that the Spirit in a million unseen ways works the gospel into the fabric of our hearts and minds, exposing our sin, magnifying our weakness, and unveiling before our very eyes the matchless glory of a crucified God who gets the job done. And he does so in the face of our dismal failing to save ourselves. So how is Paul praying for these dear family members of his in the Lord? He's praying with the understanding that first, God perfectly strengthens the perfectly weak. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. God perfectly strengthens the perfectly weak. Now we have to be careful to tenor this situation, this statement of God's perfectly strengthening the perfectly weak. It must be clarified so that we don't wander off into the error of perfectionism, believing that God will someday make us totally free from sin in this life. First, what does it mean to be perfectly weak? We might better see this by looking at the doctrine of total depravity. Not a popular doctrine in some respects these days. Yet a true doctrine, nonetheless. The doctrine of total depravity is not that we are as bad as we can be all the time, despite what you young mothers might think. Remember, they are your children. Some refer to that notion to clarify as utter depravity. Whatever you call it, it isn't true. I like to summarize this by saying that even Adolf Hitler didn't kick his dogs. You know, meaning that someone we would all agree was a picture of evil. It was horrendous in all of his actions and as he's gone down in history. But even he would buy Ava gifts. Even he would shower affection. Could shower affection. So what does the doctrine of total depravity refer to? It refers to the totality of our being, each of our parts, that there is no part of us, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, which is not impacted by our present state of being a sinner. So we are perfectly weak. There's not one part of us that we can rise up in defense of our soul. For every part of us, no matter which human or social virtues might flow from that part of us, no part of us is left unkissed by sin, and therefore is imperfect, is weak. We cannot accomplish what God requires. So the Lord, in his saving grace, perfectly strengthens us. Meaning, he strengthens us perfectly for what is required of us, both in this life and the next. He removes a heart of stone and inserts a heart that loves God. He replaces our spiritually weak ankles and knees with strong so that we might run the race before us. He installs renewed hearts and minds in place of corrupted ones to which we so quickly turn and cling to in hope of our own salvation. The Lord does this work. And Paul was praying on behalf of the Colossians that God would strengthen them with all power according to his glorious might. Why? Why was he praying this for them? Why should we pray this for one another? For all endurance. For all endurance. There were difficult days ahead for the Colossians. There are for all believers. Yet God was giving them grace upon grace for the days ahead. As the session has considered this next phase of life as a congregation, as we think, wow, look at this pool of men that God has blessed our church with. Brother Gazo has voiced that more than any of the rest of us. It's just amazing that even in the step we're looking to take in April, we're not exhausting the supply and potential supply of godly leadership in this congregation. You know, I don't want to be Debbie Downer or the wet blanket, but the thought has struck me in recent days. Why would God give Trinity 7 elders? On the one hand, it's exciting. I always love, you know, to delegate, and, you know, having twice as many ruling elders, that's twice as much delegation that can go on. That's exciting for me. But then I stopped and thought, I know how much work my 3 ruling elders do. How much work is going to need done when there's twice as many of them? I believe we have exciting days ahead as a church, as a congregation. And not just in the hype-filled, you know, marketing sense. But the Lord has done a great work to establish the gospel in this place. And another picture from Brother Gazo is holding onto the back of a speedboat while it's flying across, you know, flying down the river as fast as we can. We're holding on for dear life. The Lord has done and will do great things in this place. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we praying? Are we spending the time in the Word? Are we spending the time in fellowship, getting to know one another? If we wait till extreme trial comes to reach out a hand to that one down the pew from us, whom we've set by week after week, these are all faithfully sitting near assigned seats. Pritz are squirrely. They move around a little bit. They go from here to there. They migrate so they can get to know other people. But most of you generally sit in your assigned seats and you see the same people week in and week out. Do you know them? Do you love them? Are you praying for them? Are we ready for what God might do in our midst? Are we ready to get to know one another? Are we ready to carry those burdens? Are we ready to come alongside, to be helpers, to be counselors, to be ministers of the gospel of peace to our brothers and sisters? That's the thought that struck me. Doubling the ruling elders in the congregation. Lord, have mercy upon us. Thank you for this blessing. Make us diligent and faithful to accomplish the work that must be coming down the pike. Psalm 118 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. For this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O, give thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." My friends, we are called to be strengthened by God's power, to endure, to be patient with joy. Secondly, reflect on the significance of the Holy Spirit in your life. We see in Acts 2, Joel 2 being fulfilled. We need to be remembering that the Spirit takes the finished work of Christ and applies it to us. Think how lost and dire your situation and cause if the Holy Spirit did not take the initiative to renew your heart, regenerating you so that you might believe and embrace the gospel. How hopeless it would be for anyone if it were up to us to take the first step toward God. And yet, here we are, filled with power for the days ahead, because Christ lives in us through His Holy Spirit. He gives us good gifts so that we might better serve our King and Master, our fellow servants together in the church and the world around us. So reflect on that. Consider that. That you have the Holy Spirit, and consider all that He has done as the Father and Son have sent Him to you to accomplish God's will for your life. Thirdly, the promise of spiritual endurance is in the face of painful trial. The promise of spiritual endurance is in the face of painful trial. I believe that Paul's list of questions in Romans 8 are more than hypothetical. He's not just theologizing and philosophizing and wordsmithing so that when this book was published, he'd have a bestseller. This is serious stuff. This is the stuff of life. When one reflects on the life and death of so many of our brothers and sisters around the world throughout the centuries, and even in our own day, it's said that more martyrs were made in the 20th century alone than all the other centuries combined. And you think of our forebears who gave their lives willingly for the crown rights of Jesus Christ, who fought valiantly under the blue banner, which we print and display in freedom and leisure in our nation today. Yet we must be ready. We must be prepared. For God strengthens us with all power, not to live the American dream. But for endurance and patience with joy. Paul's questions, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Think about those things. That's a great summary list of the things that when we encounter them, make us tend to think, God doesn't love me. I must have lost my salvation or never had it to begin with. I am somehow in this moment now separated from the love of God because of this circumstance or that event or this family sin. Whatever it might be, when these things come into our lives, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not without all these things, not avoiding all these things, but in all these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let that slay dead all of our but what ifs. I'm fine now, but what if? Or even more than that, things present. What are you facing today, brothers and sisters, that is causing you to doubt the love of God in your life? The call of Him upon you, His saving work of knowing and predestining and calling and justifying and sanctifying and glorifying. What are you facing that is causing you to say, this isn't going to happen, it isn't going to work? I don't know if it's God or if it's me, but this is broken. It's irreparable. I'll say with Paul, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Therefore, fourthly, respond to trials joyfully. It's the testimony of God at work in you. Patience and joy. He has strengthened you with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. It is the second fruit of the Spirit. We can endure, we can tenaciously hang on, we can even dig in our heels. But if we have no joy, it's not of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Friends, is the Spirit at work in your life? And of course, the human temptation comes. Well, I better muster up love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Kids, sit down and be quiet. I'm trying to be patient and joyful over here. Remember, this is the fruit of the Spirit, not the reward by the Spirit when we accomplish these things. It's the fruit. When the Word of God is planted in our hearts, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, this fruit comes. You plant the pit of a peach, you get a peach tree. You plant an apple seed, get an apple tree. When the Spirit comes, there's no question what kind of fruit will be there. Younger, theologically minded men of the church, hear me when I say, God doesn't need. There's not a special call on your life to be the arrogant, obnoxious, angry theologian of the church. Even on Facebook. That is not the call of God on anybody's life. Look at the fruits of the Spirit and ask the Spirit to work in your heart and life. Kids, you having problems with your temper when your siblings are picking at you and picking at you and picking at you? Do you get mad when mom asks you to stop what you're doing, to go do something else that she needs for you to do? When dad calls you together for family worship, do you get angry because you'd rather be doing other things? Are you patient in worship, kids? There are a million ways to apply these. How does it apply to you? Ask the Spirit to be at work in your life, to bring forth these fruits. It is the purpose, part of the purpose of our salvation, to be conformed to the image of Christ and to bear that fruit. So fifthly, be driven to your knees in thankful surrender, for the Lord will do it. So closely connected to the biblical worship we so love and enjoy, we read later in Colossians, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Be thankful to God. He will accomplish his work even in the painful trials. He will persevere you. And sixthly, the Spirit's work in your life will land you in glory for Jesus' sake and for his name. He who began a good work in you will be faithful. Will be faithful. And in the last few verses of Colossians 1, we read, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." My friends, we will face trials. In the midst of those trials, we may doubt. We may think, am I going to come out of this alive? Am I going to come out of this in one piece? Will my marriage survive? Will my sanity survive? Will my kids survive? Will our church survive? But know, friends, that the Spirit at work in and through you is greater than any trial you will face for Christ's sake. So persevere in a faithful, joyful testimony for all God has done in light of the promise of heaven. Stand with me as we pray.